Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 and find verses 11 to 14 where we will focus our attention this morning. Ordinary folks would use this term, living in the past, as a pejorative or an insult of sorts. Living in the past, it insinuates that people refuse to embrace the present, refuse to embrace modernity. They're stuck in the past if we call them living in the past ordinarily. Churches are often accused of living in the past. Occasionally it's for good reason. Perhaps you remember when using an overhead projector was considered borderline taboo, especially if you used colored markers on your overhead projector. Or maybe you went through the battle of the hymn books. Many churches battled hymn books many years. Sometimes the battle was updating hymn books, heaven forbid. Sometimes it was getting rid of hymn books and putting the words on the wall. Some of you lived through those battles. Some elements I hope we can look back on and see are indeed trivial. But what the preacher will tell us this morning is that some elements of living in the past are actually salvific. Last week, if you'll remember from chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, we took a stroll down Israel's memory lane. The economy of the tabernacle worship in Israel was put before us in all of its brilliance and at the same time, all of its insufficiency and inadequacy. The scene was set at the end of chapter 8 when we were told, chapter 8, verse 13, that the first covenant, the old covenant, was obsolete because the new covenant has come. The preacher says the old way is gone, but there are still things we can learn from the old way. We can learn from the way things used to be. In fact, the Holy Spirit was on purpose teaching us specific things in the way things used to be. He was teaching us in the tabernacle worship that there was a genuine, real restriction of access that could only be overcome in the new covenant. That was verses 8 to 10 that we saw last week. If you remember, I kind of crash landed the plane last week and we didn't really get to verses 8 to 10, but that's what happens sometimes. By this verse 8, meaning through his tabernacle economy of worship, the old covenant in general, verse 8 tells us, by that God is teaching us through the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit indicates something, what? That the way into or access to God is not free as long as the Old Testament or the tabernacle worship is still standing. He's not saying that as long as the tent's still up, he's saying as long as that economy of worship is still standing, you don't have complete access to God. But praise God, what did we learn so far in Hebrews? That Levi's on the bench. The Old Testament has, or the Old Covenant has been set aside because Christ has come. He's fulfilled it. The Old Covenant has been superseded. The law of Christ has come. Christ has come. The perfection that was absent and unavailable in the Old Covenant is now present, and we can access it through the blood of Christ. So look how chapter 9, verse 9 begins. That parenthetical phrase, the tabernacle, is symbolic for the age of the tabernacle. It seems clunky. It's just trying to say that this tabernacle is actually a parable. Jesus used parables in narrative form. The tabernacle itself was a picture or a parable of accessing God. And how did you access God under the tabernacle? You didn't. One dude, 15 minutes or so a year, had free access, and he didn't feel very free. So this whole thing, this whole old covenant, is wrapped in an expiration date. It's wrapped in insufficiency. And the whole time this old covenant was in operation, it was showing that something better is coming. Imagine it like this. Every day, every morning, every evening, every sacrifice, every year, every day of atonement, every Yom Kippur, what is the Old Testament system teaching the people who are practicing the Old Testament system? Every time you do a sacrifice, what does that tell you about the last sacrifice? It wasn't enough. Every time you live through a day of atonement, what did that tell you about the previous day of atonement? It was insufficient. It wasn't complete. Into verse 9, all of these things, because of the sacrifices offered, cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Food offering, drink offering, washings, they didn't fix what? The real problem, which was the heart. What was needed? End of verse 10, that's what was needed, the time of reformation. External regulations had their place for that particular dispensation in God's salvation economy because God was showing them what? Through the Holy Spirit, he was teaching them what? That the Messiah had to come. Without the Messiah, without the new covenant, they didn't have what they needed. These things that were under Levi's and Moses' law, they were appropriate during the old covenant because the Holy Spirit was teaching them to look forward to what was coming. These regulations for the flesh, for the body, the earthly realities, they were always intended to one day be superseded, to one day be fulfilled in this time of restoration that would come when genuine transformation would take place. And as we saw in chapter 8, the new covenant came through the blood of Christ. Every time we take communion, we're reminded that Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Since the time of Reformation has arrived, the old regulations are gone. That's why we don't worry about eating shellfish or planting our crops in certain fashions, because those shadows of access to God have been superseded by the reality of access to God only being through the person and work of Christ. Tabernacle worship is done. The Holy Spirit was teaching restriction to help us see the holiness of God. Now, separation of God between man and God has been overcome, but only by Christ. Christ has come. Jesus brought reformation. Jesus brought restoration. What the garden destroyed, Christ redeemed. Jesus brought genuine relationship. Jesus died so that you could live. Jesus was forsaken so that you'd be accepted. Jesus was crushed by God's wrath so you could be accepted by God. You could live in his love. Jesus' blood was shed so your life can be eternal. And Jesus did it once, forever, never to be done again. Which Old Testament didn't have to be repeated? You guys know Leviticus better than I thought. You're right. None of them. They all had to be repeated. There wasn't a single sacrifice that was done except for Christ when he came. What the ancient Hebrews longed for to one day happen, Jesus accomplished. For the Hebrews who received this sermon, the preacher says, stop looking at what you think you need to be doing and look to what Christ has done. Stop wishing for the tabernacle and living in the past in that way, and instead live in the past accomplishments of Christ, where the perfect blood of a perfect lamb was slain and all the imperfect people of God for all time now have free and full, final, complete, bold access to God, not because of how they lived yesterday, not because of what they sacrificed today, but because of what Christ has already done. No tabernacle needed. Just come on in to God's presence. Praise God. But just because God has given us full and complete access, I'm going to guess all of us would consider ourselves insufficient in pursuing him. So how do we live in the light of the reality that God has opened the way for us to come to him? Do we take advantage of that? How can we live today with God in light of what God has done to bring us into his presence without restriction? I would guess Joe Israelite had a lot of good excuses for why he's not going to go visit the tabernacle. I can't find, all I got's the five-legged lamb. I can't find a good sacrifice. I don't have any good, you know, what's your excuse? The only excuse that's real is I don't have access to God because I don't want access to God. I don't pursue God because, well, I don't want to pursue God. Jesus has taken away everything between us and God. I'd suggest all of us need to be living in the past a little bit more. Living in the past accomplishments of what our perfect high priest has done. So please stand with me and read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14, where we'll be challenged to rightly respond to what the Lord has done. Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Father, give us grace this morning, we ask, to clearly see the magnificence of our Savior's work on our behalf. As we look and are reminded that Jesus was the Christ who came, the Christ you promised to your people, the Christ who accomplished what they long for, help us to see all of those longings are satisfied in Christ, and we have everything that we need to come to you. Though we don't deserve it, you offer it to us. So help us to feel the heavy weight of your grace, that we can, as family, enter your presence. Help us to understand the beauty of what our Savior has done, the terrible reality of the separation our sin caused, and the redemption that you've achieved for us to buy us out of the terrible struggle that was our life apart from Christ, and bring us into your family as children. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. From the insufficiency of the tabernacle and the inadequacy of the Old Testament mode of worship to the finished and accomplished and completed work of Christ. The preacher to the Hebrews has set up quite a contrast. Old covenant system versus new covenant fulfillment, new covenant promises. And what we see in Hebrews 9, 11 to 14 are the accomplishments of Jesus for the people of God. From the inability of the law to achieve to the finished, satisfied accomplishments of Christ. As we learn these truths, we don't want to just look at truth. We want to consider how to live in light of it. If the reality of the New Testament or the New Covenant is designed to give us relationship to God, if the Old Covenant was designed to show us the separation between God and man, the tabernacle economy and parable there, then what should we be doing with the beauty of the New Covenant and our high priest but going to God? So how do we do that? What do we need to do? First, in verse 11, we need to trust the Messiah who came. How does verse 11 begin? Again, it begins with a contrast. This whole Levitical system, but Jesus. That's the point. The whole Levitical system, the tabernacle of the economy, it's all contrasted with the work of Jesus coming, his appearing, his long-awaited, much-anticipated ministry has been done. Christ, remember, means the anointed one, the Messiah. All that the Jews had been hoping for generations and generations to bring them into a right relationship with God was bound up in this title, this office of the Messiah, the ultimate king who would come. No high priest, you'll remember, was ever promised to be the wonderful counselor of the people of God. No high priest was ever said to be the Prince of Peace. Those were titles reserved for the Messiah that would come. That was the Messiah that did come. That is Jesus. That's why we call him Christ. And the preacher to the Hebrews says, look, here he is, the one we've been talking about. It's Christ. He's appeared, and not only that, but the Messiah has come, and he's done what the Messiah was going to do. And not only that, but that Messiah that you've been looking forward to, remember, he was also the high priest that you desperately needed. It's all wrapped up in one. So don't miss the contrast, though, as we jump into this verse 11. From the line of Levi and the restricted realities of temple worship to the order of Melchizedek and the opening up of the kingdom to be the king and the priest. There's this massive contrast, the system of regulations from Levi to the new covenant where God comes into our heart, changes our heart, and makes us his. From the temporary old covenant destined for expiration to the new covenant that's guaranteed by the eternal priest king Jesus. From perpetual sacrifice over and over, unceasing sacrifice under the old covenant to once in the new. From the ineffective blood of bulls and goats to the perfectly powerful, eternally effective blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, from Levi, the high priest, which could not cleanse the conscience, we go to this new covenant where God just comes in and changes our hearts, takes us from hearts of stone to flesh. So we go from the system that proved by its perpetualness it's ineffective to the Messiah who has accomplished what Israel had always been looking forward to. Imagine if some ancient Jews were standing around the tabernacle wandering the wilderness, and they just noticed day after day the same sacrifices happening, day after day the same sacrifices happening. And they go to a priest, they set up an appointment, they're like, hey, what's going on with this? Why does it keep happening? Why is it continually, why do we have to keep sacrificing? I thought we sacrificed for that already. I thought we had the Day of Atonement last year. Why do we have to keep doing this? What would their rabbis say? What would their priests say? They'd say something like this. Well, don't forget what Moses told us that happened in the garden. Remember what happened in the garden? God told Adam and Eve, he told Satan that, hey, one day one's coming that's going to crush your head. And then God clarified it with Father Abraham, who has many sons, and he told him, what did he say? One day, there's one that's going to come from you, and he's going to bless all the peoples of the world. Don't forget that one's coming. And then fast forward a few generations, and what did God tell to David? God told David, there's going to be one from your line that's going to sit on the throne forever and rule God's people. And then David knew that not only was he going to sit on the throne and rule God's people, but Psalm 110, he was going to be a priest as well. He could enter into the temple. That means he supersedes Levi what they got. And so, look, there's something better coming. Always Israel was looking forward to the better that would come. The Jews never had all that they needed, and they knew it. They knew that all that they needed would come in the Messiah. And the preacher to the Hebrews says, pay attention. He's come. Quit looking around for what you already have. Be preposterous to go back to Judaism when you have the Messiah. He's come. Maybe you can imagine it like this. Judaism is like a perpetual Christmas Eve. You know, Christmas Eve, all the presents are under the tree. Even if mom's behind, she's got them under the tree by Christmas Eve. They're wrapped. You know, dad didn't wrap them because they look good. And so the kids, what do? Give it a little shake, maybe a little jiggle. And they kind of test it out a tiny bit. So they know that's probably Legos. That's definitely a book. Grandma's PJs are in that package. They have an idea, but they don't know exactly what's going on. But it just never turns into Christmas. And so here's the packages. Here's the big buckets of what God has promised to Israel. And they see them through a veil. They see them, but not, they don't really understand them. That's similar to what happened in Judaism. They knew there was a Messiah coming. They knew that somehow they were going to be made right with God. They knew that sacrifices couldn't last forever, but they didn't understand what was going to happen until Jesus came. Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 7 tell us that, look, these two things that you've been longing for were actually one thing. You wanted a priest that would help you be made right with God. You wanted a king that would care for your people forever. It's the one person of the king, priest of the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 8, the first two verses. If you'll remember, now the point in what we're saying is this. The preacher just tells us what he's trying to get us to understand. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Who sits at the right hand of the majesty on the throne of heaven? Royalty. Kingly people. Who sits in there making offerings and making intercessions? A priest. The king, priest, the Messiah, it's all one. What the ancient Hebrews longed for and desperately needed but didn't have, we have in Christ. But too often we fail to live as though our high priest is in heaven, seated at God's right hand, ministering on our behalf there. But he is the high priest of heaven. He's the high priest of the good things to come. Everything that we longed for is coming. The same for these believers, these Hebrew believers. These things that they needed, that they couldn't find under the old covenant, Christ is bringing, like real forever forgiveness, like genuine security, like access that's free and full to God, like justification being made right with God, like sanctification being made like God, like adoption being made family in God, future inheritance is coming, all the wealth that you could possibly imagine from the eternal glory of God is coming, and that's what they needed. And they were looking to the old covenant that was unable. They were looking at shadows instead of looking at substance. All the cries of the heart of the psalmists, you look at them, you see them long to be with God, to worship God, to be known by God. Where do you find that fulfilled? In the new covenant, the beauty of what Christ has done. So, the good things to come. Is there more to come? Well, if you've sinned recently, you know there's something more to come. There's a lot more to come. There's glory that's coming where one day we won't have to worry about the struggles of the curse that we live under. Our own personal morality will be transformed into glory. Our bodies will be transformed into glorious bodies. We'll not be under the curse, but now we're not there yet. So is there more to come? Of course there's more to come. There's more glory headed our way, either with Christ's return or with our death. And why can we trust that? Because of what Christ has already done. Trust what God has promised to the ancient Hebrews. He delivered, and he has, so we can trust what he's promised to us. He'll deliver because he will. You see, God didn't scrap the Old Testament. He didn't scrap the Old Covenant. He just fulfilled it in Christ. Are there more promises Christ is going to fulfill to God's people, especially the nation of Israel? Yes. Just like for us, are there more promises that God is going to fulfill for us? Yes. But because Christ fulfilled the longings and the promises and the future of the Levitical worship was fulfilled in Christ, we can have confidence that our future will be fulfilled in Christ. So trust the Messiah who came. He's done all that he needed. His resume is complete. He is the one that we can trust. A second, if you're going to respond to the work of our high priest, then believe in the perfect priest and the perfect offering. Trust the Messiah who came and believe in the perfect priest and his offering. See, it's necessary to remember that Christ is the king, and it's essential to realize that he's the priest and to recognize that the priest is the offering. It's all one person. Middle of verse 11, Jesus, just like the Levitical priests, he did his offering in the holy place. But very different from the Levitical priests was where his holy place was. Jesus' tabernacle wasn't an earthly tabernacle, but a heavenly tabernacle. The greater and more perfect tent. The earthly tabernacle is a model of what God showed Moses in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. The earthly tabernacle was designed by God for himself to be his dwelling place with his people on earth. But when we read the perfect tent, what we have very likely is the efforts of finite words to accomplish a communication of infinite glory. Now, I'm not sure what I would have done better but I feel like it could have been better. The perfect tent is all we get? The perfect tent. Like, does that mean like the Coleman that you just throw out and it pops up and you don't have to do the work? Is that the perfect tent? No, the perfect tent. What makes it perfect? It's not just what it is, it's who it is. Many say this tent is purely symbolic and it doesn't correlate to a heavenly or celestial place. I don't agree with that. I don't think that taking the idea of a heavenly place symbolically is best, nor do I think that this heavenly tent or this perfect tent is purely symbolic. But why would people say that? Because people get all weirded out about the eternal, divine things being physical, in part because God is spirit. But the root desire for that interpretation is often one to keep out of the weeds of trying to understand what the blood is in this passage. If there's physical blood, people will get concerned that there's a certain amount of physical blood that's necessary, a certain altar that is necessary to be sprinkled on certain sides, or those kinds of things, and people get all wonky about Jesus' blood. And some people are like, well, there's 8 pints of O negative, divine positive blood deposited in heaven. And if there's not, then you can't be saved. Okay? But the blood was shed where? On earth. The offering of life was made where? In heaven. And so we shouldn't discount what we're told out of fear that someone's going to misinterpret it. It seems as though this is a heavenly tent, a perfect tent, end of verse 11. And it's what? Not of this creation. That simply means, it doesn't mean it's not real. It just simply means don't go looking for it in ancient Mesopotamia. That's not where it's at. It's not of this creation. It's heavenly. We read the perfect tent, we just have to recognize the infinite reality of glory is so difficult to communicate through the finite reality of language. Verse 12 says, our perfect priest entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood. What does that tell us? That Jesus's death did not occur in some heavenly mocked-up tabernacle where Jesus was sacrificed on some sort of an altar and then burnt somehow in the bronze altar and then brought into some ancient Holy of Holies like the Old Testament sacrifices of Levi. No. Why? Because we know where he was killed. He was killed outside of the camp of Jerusalem on the altar not cut with the stone altar not cut with human hands that we call Calvary or Golgotha. He was murdered on top of that bald hilltop. That was his death. So how did he enter into the holy places? By means of his blood. Again, Jesus' blood is the means. It was not a cup of Jesus' blood. This is not referencing an amount of blood, a bucket of blood, or a certain number of drops of blood. This is referencing the life given. That's the means of his entrance. And if Jesus is entering by means of his blood, that means he's already shed his blood, which he did on earth, and then he was buried, and then he rose from the dead, and he had a what kind of a body? A glorified human body. So is this heavenly perfect tent a real place? Well, Jesus is there, so it seems like it's a real place. But let your mind wander back to the ancient desert. So much of Exodus was written for a purpose that doesn't apply to Christ. So much of Exodus was designed to take the priest from the status of normal man and make him holy man, so that he could offer on behalf of his people. But where do you see that preparation of the priest in the life of Jesus? He's not made holy. He's demonstrated as holy, but he's not made holy. His sufferings show him holy. He learns obedience through his suffering, those sorts of things, but there's no preparation necessary for Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was sin found in his mouth. He didn't need to purify himself in order that he might sacrifice on behalf of God's people. He was pure. So you read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. You're being taught of his perfection. You're being shown his intrinsic glory by the mere fact that he didn't have to do anything. His eternally perfect morality, both in his divinity and also in his humanity, allows him to just come on in. His access to God is described as once for all. Once, meaning a single entrance, conquered the infinite needs of the multitude of God's people for all time. I wonder, have you ever put down fertilizer? If you ever put down fertilizer, you got to keep doing it or it doesn't do any good. Have you, men, ever told your wife you love her? If you do it once, it don't matter. You got to keep doing it. You got to keep doing it. Any of you young people ever completed an assignment, turned it in? What happens next? They give you another one. Salespeople ever met your quota? And then what? They raise your quota. Great job. Here's your new goal. It's a lot higher than your old one. This is not that kind of accomplishment. This is Jesus entered God's presence once for all. It's done. One time for all the sins of all times. One time for the eternity of necessity of God's people. Jesus once went into the holy places. Was that but the presence of God? Jesus went into the presence of God. Where is that? Well, we don't have GPS coordinates. We just know who is there. God is. Our high priest is. And the point is, he went in freely by his own blood, by the power of his own righteousness, the power of his own life offered. Middle of verse 12, by the means of his own blood. Blood represents what? Life. Blood shed is life taken. Blood offered is life given. Leviticus 17, 14 spells it out like this. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. The Levitical system had a priest who had to cleanse himself through sacrifice and then help you offer your sacrifice, take your blood and do what your sacrifice's blood and do what you needed with your sacrifice's blood. Exodus 29:10 is Aaron and his sons using a bull's blood to purify themselves so they can sacrifice on behalf of God's people. Jesus didn't have to do that. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 12 talks about a peace offering, taking the goat's blood to do this and that on the sides of the altar with Aaron's sons. Jesus didn't have to do that. Much of the instruction for the priests of the Old Testament is lost on Jesus because it was all designed to get them holy so they could help you be holy. But Jesus was holy. He didn't need any of that. So by the means of his own blood, he just goes in to the eternal God. His perfect blood needs no blood shed for him to purify. He is perfect. Again, he goes by means of his blood. This is not like the red platelets and plasma and such. This is his life being offered. Was his blood genuinely shed? Yes, it was spilled and probably licked up by dogs on the hill of Calvary. His life was given in a real way. But this offering is his life. His single sacrifice covered the multitude of sins of the multitudes of people, and that life offered in its infinite righteousness satisfied instantly and perfectly the infinite wrath of a just God. Turn to Romans 3, a very familiar passage, and just like Hebrews 9, there's blood all over it. Romans chapter 3 is a blood-soaked explanation of salvation. Romans 3:23 reminds us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then in verse 24, we see, when we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. All we bring to this new covenant is the need. All we bring to the party of salvation is the problem. All we offer our high priest is our sin. Jesus satisfied God. Jesus redeemed us. Jesus propitiated or squelched the wrath of God by absorbing it upon himself. His life was taken from him so that your life would be given to you. If we keep reading Romans chapter 3, verse 25, middle of the verse, it continues, "This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Whose former sins were those? All of these Old Testament saints who looked forward to the day that Christ would come and someday their sacrifice would be made complete. Someday, somehow, God would care for them in a perfect way. How? Jesus. It was accomplished. It was done. The Levitical system, you could say, never really worked. It just pointed forward to what would work. And when Christ came, it worked. And that's why we live in the past of what Christ has done. You see, God brings a just sentence of death upon all of us for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve just death. But God provides this sinless, perfect sacrifice, his holy son, to atone for our unrighteousness. The entire wayward race of humanity is covered in the wonderful work of Christ. God provides a priest. God provides the offering. God provides the sacrifice, and God accepts it all from that same person, our Savior. The Father gives us real forgiveness because of the real work that Christ did, the real offering of Christ's real life. We receive full forgiveness. The obligation God puts on us is what? To believe. To trust only in the redemptive work of our priest king, Jesus Christ, who was both the sacrifice and the priest who made the offering. What saves us? The work of Christ saves us. What else saves us? The faith God gives us in that work. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin," Jesus, "the one who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's a picture of salvation. How does that happen? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Friend, what else do you need? What you need to do is run to Christ. Find in Christ everything that you've longed for has been satisfied and accomplished in him. I love how John Bunyan says it in reference to our sin and the Lord's work in our salvation. He says, "Let us therefore, upon the sight of our wretchedness, fly and venturously leap into the arms of Christ, which are now as open to receive us into his bosom as they were when nailed to the cross." Friend, if Jesus is a religious figure to you, you are not saved. If Jesus is a great moral teacher for you, you're not saved. If Jesus is interesting, it doesn't matter. But if Jesus was your sacrifice, if Jesus offered himself for you, and you believe that what he has done is enough, then what is he to you? Everything. Life and salvation for you. Will you fly to him? Find freedom and redemption in him. Redemption, that was a known term to the Hebrews, one that's often lost on us, but it was often brought up at Passover in the way that God brought them out and delivered them from slavery in Egypt. But one of the places I really enjoy seeing the term for redemption used is in the Jubilee year. And I'm sure some of you are going to get to Leviticus 25 in your Bible reading plan, but I'll refresh your memory. That's one of the wildest chapters in all the Old Testament and all the law, the year of Jubilee. It's like God just says, look, y'all are going to make stupid choices. You're going to be foolish. You're going to be sinful. So what we'll do is after every 49 years, we'll have a Jubilee year and we'll kind of set things right. It's bizarre. Read it sometime. It's like God saying, okay, I understand morality failures are coming, wisdom failures are coming, so we'll just kind of make those consequences go away. It's a pretty good deal if you read it. Those in their foolishness find themselves selling their birthrights. They can go back to whoever they sold it to in the Jubilee year and be like, you know what? I need it back. And then get it back. It's incredible. Extreme discounts. Those who in their greed lose money to loan sharks and lenders. They have maybe even eventually sell themselves into slavery to pay off their debts. What can they do in the Jubilee year? I'd like to go free. Sounds good. Thanks for coming. Enjoy your life. If you could just make it to the Jubilee year. I mean, Cousin Vinny. Ding dong. Foolish things. You can go help them out for cheap. Lost your grandpa's business? Go buy it back for cheap. New to Israel? Not even an Israelite. Man, you get sprinkles on your cupcake too. Just come on down and you don't have any land? We'll find you some land. It's the Jubilee year and you can buy it cheap. Even though you're not an Israelite, we'll help you out. What's the point? Well, the point from God's perspective was to show that this is his nation and it's entirely different from all the other ancient Near Eastern nations. But the point for us is how this process worked and what it was called when the foolishness of life caused things to be in desperate need of repair and desperate need of redemption. That's what would happen in the Jubilee year. They would go, and because of sin and foolishness, they had lost something, but then because of God's grace in the Jubilee, they would redeem it. It's called redemption. The grace of God and the work of his Son, he redeemed us from the grip of death under the power of Satan. He redeemed us from the curse. He redeemed us. What kind of redemption? Eternal redemption. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This eternal redemption, it's eternal in effect, it's eternal in scope, it's just simply eternal. Redemption doesn't get you a fresh start. Redemption doesn't get you on your way. Redemption gets you God and everything that goes along with him. Eternal in time, the Jubilee celebration, it came to an end. Redemption by God never does. Not now. Not next year, not in the future sometime, forever, redemption is eternal. The old covenant was always marred, knowing that there would need to be a future perfection. The new covenant says the perfect has come. Jesus, the Messiah, has done his work. If we're going to live rightly and respond to the work of our high priest and the past work he's accomplished, then must believe in the perfect priest and the perfect offering. But what's this mean for your life? It means that you can't earn something from God. He's already given it to you. He's given you what you need. It's a stifling sickness to the soul when we feel as though we need to do something for God to get something from God. If we need to do something for God to approve us, we need to do something for God to redeem us, then we've wiped out the wonder and the beauty and the grace and the mercy and the love and the perfection of this offering that Christ makes. Instead, faith in the perfect priest means that we're infinitely, perfectly cared for. Faith in the perfect offering means there's no improvement on the life that Christ offered on your behalf. Really, what do you want to show God that would compare with and make Christ's death better? Then don't. Then worship God because of what Christ has done. Put your faith in Christ. Let him set you free. He's already done what all that you need. All God requires of you is to believe. Third, if you're going to respond the right way to the work of our high priest, then rely on the better way. Look again at verses 13 and 14. For with the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons, with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works. This is just a very simple argument from the lesser to the greater. If there was even a tiny reality where the blood of bulls and goats and the ash of a heifer could purify the body, make it ceremonially more pure, which it did, it set people apart, it did that. If it can do that, then take the perfect blood of Christ, the perfect life of Christ. The preacher of the Hebrews says if the blood of a goat and a dead heifer's ashes can do that, don't you think the perfect blood of Christ, the life offered of Christ, can do infinitely better? Yeah. What infinitely better can it do? It can purify your heart. What's the new covenant? God makes your heart new. So rely on the new and better way. Don't go back to working your way into favor with God. And then finally, how do you respond to the work of Christ as your priest? Once you see all that he's done, what's left but to, out of love, with joy, live for him, serving him. Serve the living God. Those who are cleansed in their souls and redeemed, they are liberated and set free from the bondage of sin and death. And what is the natural result of their lives? To live and serve the living God. When you understand what Christ has done, you're set free from serving yourself and you're made able to and joy-filled in serving God. That's what he created us to do. Serve him. Know him. Love him. Live for him. When you're set free from sin, delivered from death, you want to find ways to serve him. When you've been cleansed and the deepest parts of your soul and the saddle of guilt has been removed, what do you want but to run freely in the service of God? And what will you get, friend, forever? That. So practice now. Live for the living God. Serve the living God because of what Christ has done. You don't need to do anything for God. He lets you. He wants you to. It should be the longing of our hearts to do that as well. May we practice now for eternity, living in the past, the beauty of what Christ has done, serving God in the presence. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for the way your words teach us what our Savior's done. Humble us. Show us our calling is to live by faith, the faith that you give us, not to achieve what we can't, but to love and cherish what Christ has done. Help us, we need it. Our pride is ever growing. Help us to crucify this flesh and live for you in spirit and in truth, the living God. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.